Let's turn now again to Luke's Gospel, but this time, chapter 13. Chapter 13, it is that last week we came to the end of this sermon that Christ preached that began back in the beginning of chapter 12. And now it is that we come to this section from verse 10 of chapter 13 through to the end of verse 17. And it is that again we find Jesus teaching on the Sabbath in the synagogue. So let's read from verse 10 of Luke 13. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you in the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. He was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Now, one of the most effective tools, I think, that the evil one has used to keep people away from a living relationship with the living God is what we might term as dead religion. One of the things that I think should strike is that when our Lord was upon this earth and during his earthly ministry, that the many battles that he had, that they weren't battles with the pagans of the day, but rather it was the case that his main conflicts were with the religious crowd, with those who were the religious leaders and those who should have known better in terms of who he was and what it was he was proclaiming. And yet nothing has changed since then, for it's been the case that down through the centuries that Satan, the master counterfeiter, that he himself has smuggled religious people into the churches in every age and a land. And it is that the reason that he's done this is in order to keep others from experiencing and coming to a true heart-changing experience and the joy of salvation in Jesus Christ. And perhaps the best description of dead religion, it comes from the lips of the Lord himself when it is that he was confronted by the Pharisees. And we read in Mark's Gospel chapter 7 from verse 6, you read this. He said to them, that's Jesus, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men.'" Now, one of the things that we've been noticing, I hope, over the months as we've been considering Luke's gospel is the mounting tension and division that's being found between Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders. And it is that Jesus, as we've read from chapter 9 of Luke's gospel, is now setting out resolutely to what it is that awaits him in Jerusalem. And we've seen in terms of the sermon that we've been looking at from the beginning of chapter 12 that it is that Jesus has already brought warning to those who listen to his message. He reminded them of the fact that they were able to discern how the next day's weather would be on the basis of the day before, and yet it is that they weren't able to discern the signs of the times, what it was that he was doing and saying, and what it meant about the kingdom of God being found in their midst. Then it is that we saw last week in terms of the parable of the barren fig tree that it is that he was warning them and indeed ourselves this night that if it's the case that we don't bear fruit as those who say that we are Christian people, then it is that we will be cut down. Now when we come to this account that we have here from verse 10, Luke doesn't identify the current incident as to time or place. But it is that he puts it there to show that in spite of increasing opposition from the religious leaders, that God is powerfully at work, and indeed that Jesus is establishing and extending his kingdom through his work and ministry. But one of the things that's also very noticeable is this, that even though Jesus Christ is the most gifted teacher who's ever been found on the face of this earth, even as we read there in Luke chapter 4, and how it was that the people said that he spoke with authority, that they had never heard anyone speak as he did speak, yet their hearts were so hardened that many of them resisted the message of Jesus Christ. And even though it was the case that Jesus then went on to back up his message by mighty works of power and miracles of one sort or another, yet it was the case that the religious leaders were increasingly growing in their opposition to him. Now, as I said, as we began to read in Luke 4, this is the last recorded time that Jesus is recorded as speaking in a synagogue. Perhaps it was the case that there were other times leading up to his crucifixion from this point onwards that he did speak in synagogues, but in the inspiration of Scripture and the way in which the Spirit has given the word to us, this is the last time that we have Christ in a synagogue and preaching the good news of the kingdom. And I think that one of the reasons that this is the case is that the readers then, and ourselves this night, it's a reminder to us that the window of opportunity, that it's beginning to close. That while it was the case that perhaps now for at least 2 years he was found in this synagogue and that synagogue, and it is that he was preaching the kingdom of God and that many were given opportunities to bow the knee to Christ, yet it is that the window is now closing, the door is now beginning to close, and the opportunities and the privileges that were once theirs very soon will no longer be available to them. And yet, in spite of this, we have this wonderful account that those who are the objects of the grace of Jesus Christ, such as this crippled and disabled woman in the synagogue, that as she comes into contact not only with the words of Christ, but with the power of Christ, that her life is absolutely transformed physically and spiritually. And so there's encouragement for us tonight to know that our lives can be transformed as well. What then is it that we find concerning this woman? And my thoughts are going to be based around this individual and what it is that we can learn from her encounter with Jesus Christ. First thing I think we've got to consider is her condition. Luke, as a doctor, as a physician, it is that he's very clear about the medical and the physical condition of this woman. If it is that you look at verse 11, behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit. The word that translated there is disabling. It could be translated as feeble or a malady of some sort or another, but it is that this woman was most unwell. And the way in which it is that this malady, this feebleness exhibited itself in her was in the fact that she was stooped over. She wasn't able to stand straight. And it was a case that this had been the way with her for at least 18 years. Not only that, but the ultimate source of her disability was in terms of Satan and what it was that Satan had been doing within her own soul. So it would seem to be the case, and the commentators are of different views concerning exactly the physical malady, but all of them, without exception, point to the fact that this spiritual malady that was hers, this spiritual torment from Satan and his hordes, that it was manifesting itself in this physical way in the fact that she wasn't able to stand up straight. Now, we find Christ in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he's most happy, I think, when it is that he's declaring to men the things of God himself. And in order to confirm the doctrine that it is that he taught, he sought to illustrate it by performing this great miracle and this miracle of mercy. Now, what's interesting about this account is that there's no other case exactly like this one mentioned elsewhere in the gospel accounts. And that's why it is that if you look at verse 11, the first words are translated as, "And behold." It is that Luke is wanting us to sit up and to take note of what's about to take place and transpire in the synagogue and as Christ performs this miracle in the life of this woman. Now, Luke loves to speak of the woman who were helped by the Lord. It's interesting to note that throughout Luke's gospel, there are 42 passages in which it is that Luke speaks about women and how it is that women were part and parcel of the ministry of Christ. And what's even more, I think, interesting is that 23 of these counts are unique to the Gospel of Luke. And it is that we have Luke here as a physician of body and soul, and the Spirit is so moving him to point out to females in every age of something of the care and the concern that Jesus Christ has for women. And here it is that we're told about this woman whose ill health marked her out in the community. She's very obviously in bad health. You don't need to go to medical school for 7 years and end up with a degree in medicine to be able to say that this woman has got a major health problem. It was something that was so visible. It was maybe the case that there were those round about her and maybe they had medical problems that were of a different degree and far more problematic. There may have been those who had cancer, may have been those who had heart disease of one sort or another, but you weren't able to see these things. But wherever it was that this woman was found, her disabled condition was something that all could see. Now, it is that Luke, as the physician, I think, goes into great detail concerning her condition. He tells us that she was disabled. He tells us that she was bent over. He tells us that her condition was due to Satan binding her. He tells us that she had been this way for 18 years, and he tells us that she couldn't fully straighten herself. She wasn't able to do anything. Not only that, no doubt, perhaps there had been those who had sought to help her. You can imagine perhaps family or friends going to her and trying literally to bend her up, to get her to stand straight. Yet it would appear to be the case that that wasn't able to be done. And one of the things that strikes me is that I'm certain that this woman's infirmity, that not only was it physical, but it was something that was spiritual as well. In other words, her physical torment, her physical shape, her physical disability was an index of the inward torment of her own soul and what it was that the evil one was being allowed to do in her life, that her outward appearance was a picture of her soul. Now, let's apply this to ourselves for a moment, because I think it's far-reaching. Imagine for a moment that every one of us here in pulpit and pew, that we appeared outwardly tonight as to how it is that we are inwardly, spiritually speaking, even as this woman appeared physically, outwardly, on the basis of her inward spiritual condition. Suppose that your physical appearance, that my physical appearance tonight, was a reflection of your inward state. This place would truly be a pitiful place tonight, wouldn't it? Think on it. Perhaps over there there's a dead corpse. Perhaps over there there's someone with a trembling faith and they're paralyzed because of that trembling faith. Perhaps it is that there's one of us here tonight and we're in a fit of passion and despair. Perhaps it is that one of us has fevers and chills, spiritually speaking. And perhaps it is that there's someone amongst us who's got an arrhythmic heartbeat, and it is that their heart at one moment is in the things of the world and their heart at one moment is in the things of Christ. And here assembled in this Bethsaida, in a sense, is a multitude of sick people, poor, lame, broken, maimed and impotent. But the wonderful thing is that even though that perhaps may be the case with us tonight, this is the house of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ is in our midst, and he's here in mercy to relieve all the miseries that perhaps we hide from one another and even from ourselves tonight. Is that something that you know of when you come to God's house? When it is that you come into the presence of the great physician? In a sense, this is his consulting room. This is where it is that he performs his ministry of mercy upon our bodies and our souls, as it is that he applies the balm of Gilead, which is his word, to bruised and broken spirits this night. And that's why it is in a very real sense that when we come to God's house, broken and battered and bruised at times as we can be, how it is that we can rejoice that it's the case that Christ, as our great physician, will never say to us, there's nothing more that I can do for you. Can you imagine what it must be like for someone who's had an illness of one sort or another? They've seen the doctor, they've seen the surgeon, he's operated on them. They meet with the consultant, and it is that the consultant, his last words to them are, there's nothing more we can do for you, that's it. How desperate it must be for them. Yet Jesus Christ, he never says that to his people. And he never said that to this woman. That's the encouragement tonight. You see, this woman probably went unnoticed. She'd been like this for 18 years. And it was probably the case that as she went to God's house, went to the synagogue, that people had got used to seeing her there. They get used to the physical malady that was hers. And being bent over, she was probably dwarfed in size. And it would appear that she was a regular attender of this synagogue. So in a sense, the people, I think, probably had become hardened to her condition. They paid her no attention. Why?
because she'd been like this for 18 years. Here she is again. Here she is another Sabbath day. And it is that she hasn't changed from how she was last Sabbath day. Now, 18 years, that's a long time. A long time for misery. Can you imagine 18 years, and when it is that you sort of roll out your bed, all you're seeing are your feet in the ground. Wherever it is that you go, you're shuffling along, never able to raise your head to see something of the beauty of the creation, of the sun, of the stars, whatever else it may be. And for 18 longing years and long years, with each year in a sense dragging 12 miserable months behind it, and each month pulling 4 heavy weeks, and each day loaded with 24 grueling, painful, lonely hours, yet it is that in the Lord's day, she's found with God's people in God's house. And it is that maybe perhaps I'm speaking to someone tonight, and you're like this woman in a sense, that you're bowed down, that you're bent over. Physically, it may be the case that you can stand straight, and your back seems as straight as a ramrod, but you know that you're bent over. And it is that you're not able to gaze upon the things of the Lord as you once did. That it is that you've come to the point where it appears to be that you're only gazing upon yourself instead of upon Christ. Well, my friend, know that here in Christ's consulting room tonight, that all of us without exception, no matter how bowed down we are because of sin, no matter how bowed down we are because of perhaps lack of faith, we are able to leave God's house straight and upright and looking unto Christ. Because it is that God tells us that in Christ, we are new creatures in Christ. We are provided with garments of salvation. And in Christ, while it is that we may hold our heads in shame, it is only in Christ that we are able to hold our heads high and say, hallelujah, what a Savior. What God has done for us that enables us who so often are crawling in the dirt of our own sin, yet Christ is able to make a stand and to stand for eternity. And here it is that this woman's cure came in such a moment that the Son of God, even while others had become, as it were, so hardened in a sense to our own condition, yet it is that the Son of God took note of her and the fact that she was there. And here, she is held up as an example of grace. See, it is that you can come to God's house, and whether it is that maybe there's only, 30 of us here tonight? Oh, how good if there were 300 of us here tonight. But even if there were 300 or it's just 30 of us, you can still come to God's house and feel at times that nobody really is taking any notice of you. Well, my friend, take heart that if you're here to worship Christ, Christ takes note of you. He takes note of where you are, and he takes note of your condition this evening. And this woman, as she was found here in the synagogue, it is that even though she was a prisoner in a sense because of her malady, yet she was a prisoner of hope. She couldn't physically lift herself up, but she found herself here in the presence of the one who could lift her up. And she had hope, I think, because he'd lifted up many before now. I'm of the opinion that she must have heard about Jesus. The word had spread throughout the land like wildfire. And when it was the case that the word had come, well, the synagogue ruler, the one who really he was in charge of who would preach and be found leading the worship, well, it is that our synagogue ruler has decided to allow this young rabbi that we've all heard of, the one who says so many wonderful things, the one who has performed so many wonderful miracles. I'm convinced that she must have heard about Christ. And it is that she would know about the leper he had healed. It is that she would know about the paralyzed man he had healed. It is that she would know that he cleansed the multitudes who were unclean. She would have heard about the centurion's servant, the widow's son, the demon-possessed woman, the Gadarene, Jairus' daughter, the woman with the issue of blood, as many as had need of healing, and the demon-possessed child. They're all found in Luke's gospel, every single one, up until this point. And I think she probably reasoned If this man has been able to heal so many others, if it's the case that he's pleased to do it for me, then he can heal me as well. And this Christ who saved this woman physically, spiritually, it's the same Christ who is able to heal us in the midst of our difficulties this evening. You see, Satan, he didn't possess her, but he did afflict her. Maybe some of you are like that tonight. Think of the natural brightness and cheerfulness that had probably been hers before this condition made itself manifest. No doubt as a girl, she was all smiling, sparkly-eyed and happy. Life was good in a sense. But gradually there crept over her body this infirmity which dragged her face downward and downward and downward until the end of the day, all she could see was the ground. And for 18 years, she had walked like this. Are you like that tonight, perpetually bowed down? Perpetually bent over? Perhaps you remember happier days in your Christian experience, but for whatever reason, you're bowed down. And it is that your heart is down within you. What do? You do what the psalmist says, and as we sang in Psalm 42, he began to talk to himself. He began to take himself in charge of himself. Why are you cast down, my soul? Why is it you're cast down? Yes, there's many reasons, and no doubt he listed them one after another, why it is that he was cast down. But then he stopped and he turned away from that list and he said, still trust in God, for I shall yet praise him. And that's what we need to do as God's people, particularly in times when it is that we become cast down within our own souls. To still trust in God and to bring before our hearts and minds and rehearse all that God has done for us. Perhaps you remember happier days. Still trust in God. I was reading these words. Perhaps this describes you tonight. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the sweet, refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What blissful hours I then enjoyed. How sweet their memory still, but they have left an aching void the world can never fill. And you see, there's the secret. The aching void. And the world can never fill that aching void. You will find no peace or assurance when it is that you would look into yourself and only to yourself. One of the things that characterizes many of these false religions is that they'll say to you, look into your own heart, look into yourself, look into your own mind, meditate on what you're really like. And what it is that they fail to recognize is the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? And our hearts do not want us to see ourselves for what we are really like, as sinful and fallen creatures. And so it is that our hearts deceive us all the time. And if it is that we would not want to be deceived, then we must look to Christ. Our Savior never admonishes us in terms of looking to ourselves, but it is he admonishes us to look to him. Look unto me and be ye saved, all ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Is that what we do? Look only to him? Do we look to elders? Do we look to pastors? Do we look to church members? Let me tell you, we all have feet of clay. Some of us are clay, maybe of better quality than others, but it is that we all have feet of clay, and one day we all come crashing down. But the Lord says, look unto me, and be ye saved, all ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. What about the New Testament? Wherefore, since we are surrounded with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us, and let us look unto Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Any religion that sets you looking at yourself is a snare of Satan. That's it, bottom line. But this woman was different. It's her condition. Second thing that I think we see here is not only her condition, but her conduct. In her conduct, we find it in verses 10 and 11. She was there with this disabling spirit and so on. But even though that was the case with her physically, she was in the house of prayer on the Sabbath day. And it was while she was there that she found liberty of soul. It was while she was there that she was cured. Mercy was found in this house of prayer. And there was nothing about her life and nothing in her spiritual condition that would give her a comfort. She couldn't lift herself up, but there was this one thing that she could do. She could go to the house of God. She could worship God. Even in her misery, that's where she was found. And I think we've got a perfect example here of the truth that God honors those who honor him. She came to the house of prayer because everything she needed was to be found in the house of God. Think on it. The Lord was there. The Lord's word was there. The Lord's people were there. The Lord's instruction was to be found there. And the Lord's mercy and power was to be found there. And I know the psalm that she sang as she left the synagogue that day, and probably sang it at the top of her voice, and it was this: I was glad when they said to me, let's go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem built as a city, is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Here she was with so many obstacles, physical, spiritual, whatever else. And where was she found in God's day? She was found in God's house. Just being a woman that attended at the synagogue made her a second-class citizen. And yet she never stayed away. Why? Because I believe she was a true believer. And the reason that I say this is because Jesus says to her later on that it is that she's a daughter of Abraham. Not just a Jewess, but it is that she's a daughter of the man of faith. Not only that, in comparison to other miracles, there's no announcement of Christ saying, I forgive you your sins. It's already taken that she's someone who is exercising her trust and faith in the Messiah of Israel. And in spite of her suffering, of her infirmity, of being regarded as a mere woman, she knew her duty, and her duty in the Lord's day was to be found in God's house. I think there's something there that should speak, not to those of us here tonight. I'm speaking to the converted. But how many people in our fellowship, if they came twice in the Lord's day, this place would be relatively full. We come here in the Lord's day evening and we're tempted to be downcast because where are the numbers we had in the morning? You sometimes, as a preacher, begin to say, what did I say wrong this morning? When it seems to be the case so often, so few come out at night. And many, even within the church, are not like this woman. They're saved. They're daughters and sons of Abraham. But any excuse will not be in God's house. How many depressed people, Sunday after Sunday, they read the Sunday papers, they cook the Sunday meal, they sleep and watch TV on a Sunday all the evening, and at the end of the day, they're more depressed than when it was that the Sunday began. How many perhaps think that coming to the Lord's house once a day is enough, but they're relieved and happy to be home rather than at God's house? Think of this woman. She couldn't look up to the heavens. She couldn't run. She probably didn't know what it was to have a day without pain, but she could walk, hard as it was. And she went to the meeting place on the Sabbath, and she did those things. What a challenge she is to us. What a rebuke she is to us. Listen to what Bishop A. Ryle has to say. in his quotes in this section. He says this, and this is startling, I think. Let us never forget that our feelings about Sundays are sure tests of the state of our souls. Let us never forget that our feelings about Sundays are a sure test of the state of our souls. The woman who can find no pleasure in giving God one day of the week is manifestly unfit for heaven. Heaven itself is nothing but an eternal Sabbath. If we cannot enjoy a few hours in God's service once a week in this world, it is plain that we could not enjoy an eternity in his service in the world to come. Happy are they who walk in the steps of her of whom we read today. They shall find Christ in a blessing while they live, and Christ in glory when they die. He couldn't have put it more plainly or more pointedly. This woman, if anybody, had plenty of reason to give excuse for not attending the worship of God. But she made it her business to be in the house of God in the day of public worship, or that we might learn from her and be challenged by her. You've got her condition, you've got her conduct. Thirdly, you've got her cure. Look at verse 12. Jesus saw her, called her over, and said to her, "Woman, you're freed from your disability." He laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. He's speaking to the ordinary people of the synagogue congregation. He sees the crippled woman listening to him, and he calls her to come forward. She comes up to him, and he looks at her, and he says this to her, "Woman, you're set free from your infirmity." Now, no doubt everybody in the synagogue had been convicted by the words that Jesus had already spoken. And I wonder if it is some of them were saying to themselves, "We know who this is. This is Joseph, the carpenter's son. This is the one of whom Rabbi so-and-so and Rabbi the other are saying, don't listen to him. He's dangerous. He's heretical. Stay away from him." But is it true? He speaks about the fact that he's pre-existent. He speaks about the fact that he's one with God. He speaks about the fact that he's our judge. And he tells us that if we go to him, we'll find rest. And these are crucial questions in whatever age, the most important questions that anybody can ask. So what does Jesus do? He sees this poor woman in the corner of the building, and he calls to her. She gets up from the back of the synagogue. She shuffles toward him, and then before them all, he touches her and he heals her of her wretched complaint. Can you imagine what it must have been like? This woman who had perhaps been attending the synagogue, certainly for 18 years, doubled up. And there it is. She stands up straight. You know what it's like even now. I was bending down for something the other day, and I went to stand up, and I'm going, "Oh, my back. I'm stiff, I'm getting old, my bones are getting stiff." Not this woman. The question mark, in a sense, in terms of her physical appearance, becomes the letter I. And she stands up as one whose life, physically and spiritually, is transformed by the grace of God. And this miracle wasn't unique. Remember what he had done. He had made paralyzed people walk. He had made the blind see. He had made the deaf to be able to hear and so on. He had touched lepers and outcasts, those with contagious diseases. And he had healed every one of them of their disease. He had even raised the dead. No failures at all. So what's so significant about this? Well, there's another important factor, and it's this. It reveals the personality of Jesus, and it reveals his sympathy and his compassion. It's not the case that he doesn't just heal and put his hands on her, but he talked to her and he said to her, "You're free. You're a slave to your illness. Now you're liberated, truly liberated, and you're free." And what I'm saying to you tonight is this, that this passage is teaching us that Jesus Christ doesn't just cure problems. That he does, and we're thankful. But as he cures the problems, and in the way he cures them, he reveals that he cares about people. And so he cares about you tonight. He cares about me. He cares about your sons and your daughters, your husbands, your wives, and so on. He cares. And his care is exhibited in this glorious way. We've all heard about woman's lib and what it is that woman's lib stands for. But really, the only true women who have been liberated and the only true members of woman's lib are those who have been set free by Jesus Christ. And it is that they're able to praise and thank God. Jesus said, I have come that people may have life and that they may have it abundantly. And how this was true in the life of this woman. See, I think it's saying to us that with Jesus, nothing is impossible. I know some of you have concerns for your sons and your daughters about their eternal destiny. And I'm saying to you tonight that on the basis of this, that Jesus is able to soften hearts that seem as hard as granite. He's well able to do it. He can bend wills that have been bent over like ramrods refusing Christ for 18, 36 years, 41 years, however long it may be. And he can enable people who have simply been looking down at the mud of their own lives decade after decade, and he enables them to look up to the highest of the heavens and to see the glory of God. He never changes, and he never will change. Never despair of anyone's salvation. And that's what I think it's saying. You got her condition, her conduct, her cure. The time's going, and I want to just try and finish tonight. You've got our conflict. Look at verse 14. The ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come in those days to be healed, not on the Sabbath day. No sooner was her trial over than another began. And she and Christ are involved in a great conflict with a self-righteous religious hypocrite. Here you've got this individual, and instead of rejoicing and being happy and being glad with this woman, he's upset. Why? He healed her on the Sabbath. That's what he did. The Sabbath is a day of rest. And here is this poor soul, and for the first time in 18 years, her soul and her body are at rest. And this hypocrite stands up, and he denounces Christ and what he has done. He couldn't stand it. Why? Because he was a legalist from top to toe. And what it's saying to us is that the spirit of legalism is hard. It really is. The legalist is more concerned about rules and laws and customs than he is about the needs of human beings. And the legalist is a hypocrite. Because everyone who pretends to live by the law of God is a hypocrite. And it is that they're cowards as well. What's striking about this man is he doesn't speak directly to Jesus, but he turns to the crowd and speaks through them and goes through them to make a point with Jesus Christ. And when Jesus says, and the ESV translates it well, many of the translations in verse 15 read that when the Lord answered him, he said, you hypocrite. But it's not, it's in the plural. And it is that he's speaking not just to this ruler of the synagogue, but he's speaking to all the religious leaders of the day who were hypocrites just like this man, to the whole body. And he's saying, you're all hypocrites. What it's reminding us, I think, is that dead religion is joyless and angry. And I've met many angry Christians. Many joyless Christians who say they're Christian, but the reality with the Lord is joy inexpressible. Can you imagine what it must have been like when that woman went back home after the morning service and her family, her friends, her community, they're waiting to see her shuffling in with being bent over. And then they look and they're saying, is that her? Is that her? There must be something wrong with my glasses, and start to clean them. Must be something wrong with my eyes. And she gets closer and closer. It's her. Can you imagine the joy that was in that house, the laughter and the just sheer praise. And sometimes I think we just don't get it. We really don't. And it is that we need something of this in our midst to happen, that we might be full of praise and joy and thanksgiving. You see, dead religion's hypocritical, but reality with the Lord is truthful and genuine. It's like I was reading about a store owner, and it seems that this store owner had become so obsessed with keeping his store neat that the doors to his store were locked up most of the day to keep out the customers. Why? Because they were messing up his shelves. He'd forgotten why he was in business. And sometimes I think that we as the church have forgotten why we are in business. It's good news that we're proclaiming, not bad news. It's good news. And good news, when you receive it, if you're normal, you respond with joy and thanksgiving. And it's saying then that dead religion promotes the wrong priorities, but reality with the Lord keeps the right priorities. These religious leaders valued their rules over relationships. And as Jesus points out, they even valued animals over people. And what it's saying to us is that dead religion always has mixed up priorities. And that's what we need to be aware of and seek by God's grace to be kept from. That it is that we don't mix up the priorities of this congregation, of this church, and what it is that we're called to be. We're called to be salt. We're called to be light. We're called to be bringers of peace. We're called to be those who in word and deed proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to a generation that is hurting, that is in despair, that is basically disabled. And finally, her comfort. Her comfort was that Jesus answered her adversary. He assured her of acceptance. And it is that he allowed her, as you see in verse 17, to be an instrument for the glory of God. As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. So we've got our condition, we've got our conduct, we've got our cure, we've got our conflict, and we've got our comfort here in this little account. There's more that could be said. One thing that struck me as I was reading and preparing was the lens through which it is that Christ looked at women, and what that means for us today in terms of the lenses that we use to look at women, because it's becoming ever increasingly the case in our society that men in general, that they're looking at women through the lens of pornography or whatever else it may be. And we're hearing and seeing of the results in marriages that are breaking down, because it is that men are looking at women in the wrong way. But likewise, we're living in a time when it is that women are looking at men so often in the wrong way. And it is that men, without exception, are being considered as predators of one sort or another before they say anything at all. And there's that, I think, in this account as well. Because Jesus says, she is a daughter of Abraham. That's how he saw her. A woman of faith. And a woman who he would die for. There's more we could say. I'm going to stop there. And I hope that the Lord would bless this word to you, and that in the coming weeks and months, that we might also know something of this great healing being found amongst us as well, and the joy that comes from it. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you that Christ reveals himself as the great physician, the one who is able to heal body and soul. And therefore we pray tonight that for each one of us here, we are able to hide so many things from one another concerning our internal state, our spiritual state. And it is that perhaps for some of us, we are ill and weak and sickly this night. But we pray that the great physician, that he himself might apply the balm of Gilead and the good news of the gospel of Christ to our hearts and minds, and that indeed that we might go forth into the days that you have allotted for us in the strength and the power of a crucified and risen Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would take us to our homes in safety, and we pray that in the coming week, in the particular circumstances that would be ours, perhaps for some of us, we had to face pressures and difficulties of one sort or another. Perhaps it is that already there's a sense of dread in our hearts and minds as we think of the week that lies ahead. And we would pray for such as these and ask our God that they, each day that you give to them, that they might know the sense of the and the presence of the risen and exalted Lord. So, Father, thank you for the blessings of this your day. Hear us and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.